The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Thank you. Let's get this started then. My name is James McGoldrick. I'm professor of church history here at Greenville Seminary. And my role is just to moderate this little session of questions and answers. And we'll begin in to follow the same order in which the presentations appeared, beginning with Dr. Garrison. And we have three particular questions directed to him. And want to come up here, please? Here's the first one. What was the name of the sermons that were published on the role of the Holy Spirit in preaching?
Actually, it was a reference to Al Martin's two sermons, and Reformation Heritage Books has published that. Is it The Role of the Holy Spirit in Preaching? I'm not sure the exact title, but they probably have that book here. So it's current.
Okay, stay here, please. Next question. Can you pinpoint the precipitating event that allowed liberalism a foot in the door that led to the downfall of old Princeton?
I should let Daryl Hart answer that. I think as you look at the that's an interesting question, because you always have to ask, how did a school that began so well change? And some of those things are obvious in what someone writes, but it also is a disposition of the heart. And, you know, there's so much emphasis on the part of the founders of Princeton that the faculty would be men of the right kind of heart disposition and a love for Christ, a love for his word. And they knew that Christian ministry was grounded in the truth of God's word. And they wanted the students to understand truth as it was properly and truly experienced for the purposes that God had given it. So there was a combination of that affection for Christ and his word that we could say kept them loyal, because they knew to whom they were accountable. And so they lived under the authority of his lordship, the authority of his word, and that was foundational. And there was not a kind of skeptical scholarship on their part at that time. I think one of the challenges of the academy is, unlike the church, knowledge is something that's always in progress. And professors can avoid making declarations by saying, you know, there's a new book that's just been written on that and I haven't read it. And there's an article that's just come out and I haven't seen it. And I probably should, you know, not make definitive comment until I'm more familiar. Well, in the pulpit, that isn't what you do. You're preaching with the authority of God's word. And I think that possible explanation is that with the passing of time, as schooling became more institutionalized and professionalized, that and as you hire faculty who don't have pastoral backgrounds and don't speak the language of the church in the academy, that inevitably the atmosphere of the training changes. Even when schools broaden programs, often for financial considerations, to have more lay people come and learn, which is a good thing, that also means that the professors cannot stand up and say, men, when you stand in your pulpits one day, because suddenly it's a mixed audience. And so you have to adjust the language to accommodate the diversity of the student body. And so there's a number of factors that I think come into play. And sometimes there's simply academic arrogance, where professors see themselves as, I believe, wiser than God's word, and they don't want to have intellectual submission. There's no sense of fidelity to the word. And the stewardship of accountability that was entrusted to them by the leadership of the school or the church that hired them becomes something where they become detached from that, and it kind of becomes their own place, and they do their own thing with somebody else's school. If you want to read a good book that has a lot of wise insight that was not written by a conservative man, John Leith published a book in 1997 called Crisis in the Churches. And he taught at Union Seminary many years. And as an older man, he basically did an exposé of what had gone wrong in his own denomination. And he said, frankly, the demise of the Presbyterian Church in the United States is the responsibility of the seminary faculty. He said, when I got training as a young man, he said, we read Hodge, and we had a systematic center to our theology. But with the diversity of programs and radical theology coming in, and a sense of abandonment of the heritage of the school's founding, we moved it away from the purposes for which it had been established. And it's a wonderful but tragic statement of what went wrong. And I think that the same symptoms that he identified that helped collapse the mainstream Presbyterian church are already incipiently there within conservative, evangelical, and reformed Christianity. And so it's a telling indictment in its own way, the kind of prophetic voice of a David Wells, but coming from outside our circles. And so that would be a good place that I think you could get some good summary on that. Crisis in the churches. John Leith.
Thank you. We have only another 10 minutes. I don't think we'll get through the entire stack here. But we always hear about Princeton students staying in Philadelphia instead of hitting the road to the frontier. No exceptions? Who did go?
Well, actually, David Calhoun's doctoral dissertation.
Could you make your question more clearly into the microphone?
All right. We always hear about the Princeton students staying in Philadelphia instead of hitting the road to the frontier. Are there no exceptions? Who did go?
Well, I could only say pick up David Calhoun's two wonderful books on the history of Princeton Seminary, and he has a whole chapter in there on Princeton and missions, which is a digest of his larger doctoral dissertation that looked at the missionary impetus. A number of these students went out to foreign countries. Some were killed as martyrs. A number of them went to the frontier as well. Some went to the inner city, like J.W. Alexander. He had a tremendous burden for the grog shops and the prostitutes and the street urchins and was deeply burdened at the wealth of Presbyterianism that seemed to live comfortably with a blind eye to the very needs surrounding them in the inner city. And so I think the reality is that they went everywhere. And they went to rural locations, they went to major metropolitan locations, and I think that there's much more of a missionary impetus that really characterized what they actually did as they went out in the name of Christ. And they literally went around the world, if you study the history of it. But pick up Calhoun. That's an accessible place to begin.
Okay, thank you. Pastor Webb, please. Do you know any books about ruling elders by ruling elders in the old Princeton tradition?
Oh, my word. No. I can't. Jim, can you think of one? A book by a ruling elder in the old Princeton tradition. It's bizarre. Teaching elders are the men who write about ruling elders. Isn't it? I can't think of a single one. Can you?
Okay. The answer is we don't know. All right. And so, Pastor, stay here, Mom, please. By 1812, how did Alexander and Miller view the first Great Awakening?
Oh, wow. How did Alexander and Miller view the Great Awakening? My sense would be, and I'd love to hear Jim on this as well, and, especially in terms of Alexander. My sense would be that they were very sympathetic to the ambitions of certainly the first Great Awakening. The emphasis on piety had shaped the Princeton, the whole Princeton vision for pastoral ministry. Certainly, the Princeton was a seminary that, while it had an old side emphasis on learning, had very much a new side emphasis on the importance of a regenerate ministry. You can't read Alexander and Miller without realizing that they felt that one of the greatest problems that a church could ever develop was if it became filled with time servers, no matter how learned they might be, if they did not have genuine godliness, that it would be a bad thing. And that both men wanted revival. They both prayed for revival. They sought for revival, not only in the churches, but also in the seminaries and the teaching institutions. That was something that they wanted. So men like Edwards and the men of the first Great Awakening, they were definitely in sympathy with from my reading. Would you agree with that?
They actually all can refer to the Tennants and Samuel Davies, the Stoddards, Jonathan Edwards. Those are names that recurrently come up as examples of the kind of preaching that they wanted their students to come to embrace.
Thank you. Now, Dr. Shaw, please. What was the attraction in Germany? Why not Oxford, Cambridge, or Holland?
Well, I think the attraction in Germany was that, with all due respect to Dr. Carrick's alma mater, it had become, at least in regard to biblical studies, it had become something of a backwater by the late 18th, early 19th century. Germany was where everything was happening. Germany was where the new works on Hebrew grammar were coming out. Germany was the place where the works on where the first major works on hieroglyphics and on Akkadian were published. And so the great British universities did not come into play really until the late part of the 19th century.
And now for Dr. Shaw, it seems that Old Testament liberal scholarship has not advanced much beyond the mid-19th century, and parallels,
ancient parallels,
symbols versus history, etc. Are evangelical scholars in danger of being seduced by views answered long ago?
There's a certain sense in which the first part of that statement is true. Liberal Old Testament scholarship hasn't progressed. But I'll liken it to the current situation in evolution. If you talk to anyone today who calls himself an evolutionist, he will set forth a different view of evolution than Charles Darwin did. In other words, nobody today holds to Darwinian. There might be a couple of crackpots, but nobody holds to Darwinian evolution, the way that Darwin set it out in Origin of Species. Likewise, there's nobody today who holds to sort of the classic statement of the documentary hypothesis of the origin of the Pentateuch, was written by Julius Wellhausen in 1878. Well, there's nobody today that holds to Wellhausen's to the precise outlines of his analysis. But Wellhausen's conclusions, if you will, form the foundation for everything that follows afterwards. I do think there's a sense in which evangelical scholars are in danger of being seduced by issues that have been answered long ago. But I think the part of the problem that this current generation faces is in answering the question, where do we send our men who are going to be scholars and teachers in the future? Where do we send them for training? If we send them to Harvard, don't be surprised when they come out sounding like Harvard. If we send them to Vanderbilt, don't be surprised if they come out sounding like Vanderbilt. It's one thing to sit here in this context and say, I believe that Isaiah of Jerusalem wrote every single word of his book. It's another thing to maintain that when you're in a setting where every class you hear, every class you sit in, every professor you hear speak, every lecture you attend, every book you read says exactly the opposite. And that's the situation when you send a man into a major liberal university for further training in Old Testament studies. He hears the standard liberal line day in, day out, nonstop. And unless he's especially diligent, or unless he's unmarried and has time, he's not going to be able to spend the time to look at the sources that answer the views of his professors, because his professors, it's going to take some work, because his professors aren't going to tell him about them.
Okay, thank you, gentlemen, very much. There is one further question not addressed to anybody by name, and I think I could answer it rather easily. Was there a decline in emphasis on piety? It doesn't have his name on it, though. Oh, you're right. Okay, now we know. Was there a decline in emphasis on piety in the biblical studies men as they defended the faith? Okay.
I think no, up through Green. I mean, one of the things, you know, sort of the constant testimony of those who studied under Green was his love for and faithfulness to the Word, and his piety comes up for frequent note. I think, for example, with John D. Davis, there's probably a serious question there. While I don't doubt the piety of Robert Dick Wilson and O.T. Alice, that does not seem to be something that their students comment on. So,
I think our time has expired. One other question came in addressed to Dr. Shaw. I'm going to pass it to him. It deals with the Peter Enns controversy.
So, yeah, we got 2 minutes.
Do we still have? No, yeah. My watch is fast then. Okay. Peter Enns constantly asserts that 19th century conservatives failed to engage new discoveries, especially Assyrian, Babylonian. Could you comment and indicate some of the instances where their engagement yielded positive results?
Well, I suppose it all depends for Dr. Enns on what engage means. I get the impression from Dr. Enns that engage means agree with and adopt. Virtually every article on some sort of Old Testament issue that was published in the Biblical Repertory engaged the latest discoveries and the latest developments in biblical studies. William Henry Green's two works, The Unity of Genesis and The Higher Criticism of the Pentateuch, were still being used by conservative scholars as resources 50 years later. I think Enns's assertion is simply false. It's sort of like the dissertation that I referred to by Marian Ann Taylor. The problem for her with these men, and you have to realize this is a dissertation done at Yale. The problem for her with these men was that they were too committed to confessional orthodoxy and common sense realism to really appreciate the new discoveries that were coming out of Germany. So I suppose in that sense, and really what she means by that, they appreciate, was they didn't adopt those views. As far as I can tell, Enns simply must mean by engage, he must mean adopt, because it... otherwise, the assertion is simply not true.
Okay, as much as possible, we're going to just try to hand these out to the speakers in some kind of a sequence. Dr. Hart got most of the questions, which may indicate that... Well, anyway. So I'm going to give this first one to Dr. Hart.
Okay. So the question is, in light of the comments regarding the concept of conversion that arose in the 19th century, what procedure would you recommend for admitting covenant children to the Lord's table?
Excuse me.
I don't know if someone has in view, perhaps, Pater Communion, which is not what I think was in view in what Nevin had in mind. And procedure sounds a little more mechanical, I think, than perhaps I would be comfortable. I mean, I think the system in place, which also sounds kind of industrial, was for pastors to visit families and catechize children, encourage parents to catechize children, and for pastors and elders to meet with families and find out when their children could make a public profession of faith and try to encourage them in that direction as quickly as possible. So there's not one age, not one procedure that would fit every single covenant child, but it is something I think that parents and pastors and elders need to be aware of and try to encourage families to be inspecting their children as to when they may be ready to make a credible profession of faith. But the procedure overall would be simply attending the means of grace, catechism in the home, perhaps catechism in the church. That would be it, in my estimation.
All right, I'll give this next one to Dr. Helseth.
Is there a connection between the criticism of rationalism at Princeton and the rise of presuppositionalism and Van Til and their work against classical apologetics? Boy, that's a good question. I'd like to think about that one for a while. I think the one possible connection would be the whole concept of a worldview, and how Kant was very instrumental in the development of the whole idea of a worldview. Now, Kant and Van Til, who I don't claim to be any kind of an expert on whatsoever, acknowledged that both men seem to acknowledge that we don't see the world in a completely objective way. In other words, how we see things is influenced by subjective and experiential kinds of factors. So there may be a connection at that point. And so to the extent that classical apologists presume that even unregenerated human beings have the capacity to see in a completely objective manner, perhaps that's what Van Til was driving at in his critique of classical apologetics. I just happen to think that the Princetonians weren't classical apologists in that sense. And if they were, then I would probably embrace Van Til's critique of them.
This next one is for Dr. Wilmore.
Okay. Good questions. Let me take... there's really two questions here, and what I'll do is let me take one and then share time, and then we'll see how time goes. The question is, could you comment on the answer to Shorter Catechism 91 concerning, quote, the sacraments become effectual of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them? That's often a question that's brought up. Both Hodge and Thornwell would have agreed with that completely, that the efficacy doesn't depend on the piety of the man, the sin or sinlessness of the individual that administers the sacraments. That was the Donatist problem back in the early church, and from the time of Cyprian on through Augustine's time, is that the Donatist claimed that if a man sinned, such as Cyprian, when he lapsed in their words during the persecution times, that after that sin he was disqualified from administering the sacrament, even though he was a lawful ordained minister in the church, recognized in the church. Hodge and Thornwell both disagree with that and say that no, the sacraments they administered would still be effectual, would still be valid, because it doesn't depend on them being a man of great godliness or not. You know, people sometimes, growing up in a Baptist tradition, I recall people becoming quite concerned after years. You know, they'd been in the church, been baptized, and they learned that the pastor that baptized them had fallen into great sin and even renounced the faith and left the ministry. And they would come asking, does that mean my baptism is no good? And depending on which church you were in as to what answer you got. Baptism may well have depended on the piety of the man in those cases, but it shouldn't have. And we don't believe that. In this case, it was for Thornwell a matter of not the piety of the man, but actually the lawfulness of the man. Did he possess the ordination? Did he hold the keys of the kingdom to administer a sacrament? And so it could have been a sinful man, but a lawfully ordained man, as we all are sinful men. So there'd be no valid sacraments if it rested upon our goodness or badness.
Okay, this next one goes to Dr. Pfeiffer.
Good, I'm leaving.
I'm not sure. I have discussed evolution with Dr. Bruce Walke and his something appearance. Television appearance. I thought that was television. Have I discussed it with him? No, sir. I didn't see his television appearance. I do know that he has come out publicly with some form of theistic evolution. And was asked to resign at RTS and is now teaching at Knox Seminary in Fort Lauderdale.
Next one goes to Dr. Hart.
Did Finney directly engage anyone on the subject of their criticism of his views and practices? The short answer is I don't know. Finney's corpus well enough to be able to answer the question. My suspicion is that he must have, but I haven't seen references to direct responses to his critics. My sense is that Finney was a man of action and not a lot of reflection, and he just kept going, and even when it meant writing, he would just keep going. So, but I don't know. Sorry.
Okay, Dr. Wilburn, how about answering that second question?
I think there's another answer to that, that he was confronted by Asahel Middleton. Some of Middleton's associates said was at the New Lebanon conference,
right.
I believe. So I think it was a very direct confrontation from everything I've read.
No, there was early on in Finney's career, there was a direct confrontation. But I'm thinking of writings, whether he actually wrote articles in response.
Yeah,
right. So there would have been personal. He would have received a lot of criticism, and he would have responded personally. And maybe even publicly in lectures, but I'm not aware of his writings where he actually engaged in debates the way that Hodge and Nevin did.
Dr. Wilburn?
Yeah, I would like to say, let's see if I can poison the well on this one before I get to it, I think we need to be careful on this question of Roman Catholic baptism being valid or not, and then saying, well, there are some hard questions that then have to be asked of other baptisms. Therefore, let's don't deal with this Roman Catholic issue, or let's go softer on it. So with that said, the question is a good one, and it's one that we struggle with pastorally. If we do not recognize Roman Catholic baptism because it's not a true church, Should we not also have the same opinion of baptisms done in Arminian churches? And there, of course, you go back to the debate that Hodge and Thornwell had, and the question becomes, okay, do we recognize a church based on its public its public doctrine, its public statement, its public statement of faith? And then you could get into dealing with all of these on a case-by-case basis, which, in fact, I'm not opposed to. I tend to think that that's probably the way you're going to have to deal with a lot of churches that are independent, autonomous, freestanding churches that may or may not have a public doctrine. And so then you have to deal in as best as humanly possible in a pastoral manner and try to discern what the church believed, what it preached, what the intention of the baptism was, whether it was intended to be regenerational, whether it was intended to be sign and seal, whether it was intended to be whatever, and hopefully move along a pastoral line like that. And so I don't think there is a short an answer to that as we might like. It's a bit like sometimes working through a situation. This is just the first thing popped in my mind, so don't come up later and say, don't come up. Sorry. That's not exactly, because I know it's not exactly, but a marriage, divorce, and a remarriage. And those you have to deal with on a case-by-case basis pastorally, and some of these you have to as well. Sure.
I agree 100% with Dr. Wilborn. There's two issues that arise here. Now, the one is the independent churches, and I pastored in California 7.5 years, and our session had to evaluate all kinds of really weird baptisms. And these are the kind of things that you have to do. But on the other hand, it's very important for us to keep in mind that if it's a church denomination, that it's not a local session's prerogative to make a decision until that church is declared by a higher church court as apostate. Then I think that I am compelled, if we've been accepting their baptism historically as an elder, I'm compelled to accept it. Now, my plea is to all of you men who now pastor is that I think we need to be declaring some denominations apostate at this point. When they start ordaining homosexuals, we need to declare them, the General Assembly need to declare them apostate. Doesn't anybody in there, everybody in them is not a Christian, but it's simply at that point when that's done, that would change, according to our doctrine of baptism, that would change our approach then to their baptism.
Okay, this next one is for Dr. Halsek.
Oh, I'm sorry. This one.
How do the critics of Princeton account for the primary evidence that old Princeton was not rationalist? So people like Mark Knoll and George Marsden. Please comment on the possibility of a Scottish realist and Christian synthesis at Old Princeton. Like I tried to acknowledge last night, I think that there are, that the Princetonians have written things that do suggest that they were the children of their time. So they were influenced by the prevailing mindset of the age in which they lived. I think that's difficult to deny when you have somebody like Hodge appealing quite frequently to the authority of human consciousness and using that as the final standard, so to speak, for the position he ends up taking on something. I happen to think that that line of critique, though, has been overdone and overblown and ignores an aspect of their theology that is more consequential, namely the
kind of standard Reformed understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the epistemological consequences of the work of the Holy Spirit. One can't know rightly if one is not regenerate, is simply what I'm saying. So please comment on the possibility of a Scottish realist and Christian synthesis at Old Princeton. I'm reluctant to say that there was a self-conscious synthesis at Old Princeton, because it seems that one of the primary things driving Scottish common sense realism, and I don't claim to be an expert in Scottish common sense realism, but one of the primary things driving it is an effort to moderate Reformed convictions. In other words, the Scottish realists, as far as I can tell, were theological moderates, particularly on the issue of human ability and human inability, so wanting to soften the doctrine of original sin. I don't see the Princeton theologians as wanting to do that at all. Dr. Hart referred earlier to how Finney in the long run and the Finney camp, kind of the new school camp, won the day within contemporary evangelicalism. I think that's right, and I think it's right largely because of the softening of the doctrine of original sin, and I don't think the Princeton men were doing that.
Dr. Hart, this one for you.
Please relate the Hodge-Nevin controversy to the modern Auburn Avenue Federal Vision controversy. Boy. I'm pondering this because I don't see a direct. For what it's worth, my own sense of the Federal Vision theology is that it's an iteration of theonomy of some kind, and I don't think there was a theonomic element in American Presbyterianism in the 19th century. So it seems to me, to make sense of the Auburn Federal Vision stuff, you have to take Bonson, James Jordan, and that lineage into account in some way. And I can understand why the Federal Vision people might be appealing to Nevin, but I tend to think it's more or less historical cherry-picking and not necessarily. I mean, so they find someone who's sympathetic to a high view of the Lord's Supper and worship in the church, but I don't think Nevin was anywhere near what I understand the Federal Vision people to have been about. So I don't think there is a direct relationship for that reason.
Dr. Wilborn?
Yeah, the question is, how do you think Thornwell would view? How do you think Thornwell would view a baptism by a pastor of a modern charismatic or non-denominational church? I think largely we probably just answered that with what I said and Dr. Piper said. So I think I'll let that stand. I don't think I have any more to offer on that, because that would come in, yeah, I think pretty much the same way. Dealing with the non-denominational situation, certainly the last answer covers. I was going to, the reason I'm pausing here is because I thought of something else I wanted to say after I sat down a moment ago, and I didn't. Now, this is taking me on a little tangent here, and I've forgotten. If I think of it, I'll interrupt someone.
I just gave Dr. Hart the rest of his questions. He'll answer this next one, and then Dr. Wilborn has one more question, and then we'll leave Dr. Hart to finish up his questions.
I'll take two at a pop here real quickly. Since the Lord's Supper is a seal, should it be celebrated each Lord's Day? personally, I think it should be. I'm persuaded of that, but I also think it needs to be introduced cautiously for those who are not so inclined. But I, as a means of grace, I do think weekly observance of the Lord's Supper is a valuable means of grace. And then the second question is your, in your opinion, what place does Nevin hold in the Reformed community? Given some of the resistance to Nevin within some Reformed circles and especially his associations with Federal Vision. I think Nevin's a really mixed bag. I think he had a lot of very important ideas and arguments, and especially his observations of church life in the 19th century, I think are also very interesting. I guess I'm also having worked recently on a global history of Calvinism, I'm struck by the vibrancy of German Reformed churches prior to the 19th century and into the 19th century. And so just for multiculturalism's sake or something, let's reach out and learn more from the German Reformed at some point. I mean, it is a tradition that gave us the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a really rich heritage in the German Reformed Church, and so I'd hate to see it dismissed simply because of Nevin.
All right. Question is, that's a good question. It's one that that always comes up, and it's this: did Calvin, Luther, Knox, Farrell, or the Johns of the Scots Confession? That means someone was listening. The Johns, gotcha. Of the Scots Confession require Roman Catholics of their day to be rebaptized? And the answer, it's a two-part question. To answer the first part, I don't know. They may have. I don't know of any. The second part is, were they themselves? I do know Calvin and Knox were not. I suspect Luther was not. Calvin wrote on it. Knox wrote on why he was not baptized again. And then he also helps author the Scots Confession, which, as I read this morning, is pretty straightforward on this. And so there are a lot of things to take into account, which we don't have time here. We could go this route. We could talk about Trent and how Trent changed things. We could talk about the Council of Trent, 1545 to 63. And we could talk about a number of historical points where the doctrine came, the public doctrine of the Roman Church became highly questionable and a great concern to our Scottish forefathers. But I don't know that actually those in the end help us move forward with reforming the topic, other than just their interesting historical time markers. And I will say this, that I, in talking about the piety of the minister earlier, that was something I didn't address in the paper just because of time, or in the oral presentation this morning because of time. But I do deal with it in the paper, the difference between the impiety of the minister and the not being a lawful minister. There's also, you have to understand that Thornwell was no Anabaptist at this point. He didn't consider that he was requiring anyone to be rebaptized. He was simply denying the fact that a Roman Catholic of his day had actually been baptized, because it had not been a lawful minister of the gospel. And so they would have been quite quick to correct you if you had said to them, "Well, you believe in rebaptizing?" They would have said no. Because we don't count the first one.
There are five of these. I'll try to answer them quickly, just so you know where we are. Do you think a valid distinction can be made between true revival and revivalism, as Ian Murray has done? As a historian, I would say no. I think it's somewhat arbitrary. And part of the reason for saying that as a historian is that if you look at the 18th century, a pretty good awakening. There's some really bizarre stuff that went on with it. And one of the texts that we teach in the American Heritage Program at Hillsdale College is Edward's account of the revivals in Southampton in 1734. And this little four-year-old girl, Phoebe Bartlett, who has this very, in my estimation, bizarre experience that I wouldn't want any of the Covenant children in a congregation with which I'm associated to have. But Edwards thinks it's great and thinks it's a great sign of God's blessing. And so I would like in glory someday to talk to Edwards about that, why he thought that. But then if you know something about the Tennant family had some very strange occurrences as well. So as much as we might try to paint the 19th century as the bad revivals and the 18th century as the good revivals, there's a lot of at least strange stuff in the 18th century revivals. It's obviously the case that you can distinguish between the Calvinism of many of the 18th century revivalists, many, not all, and then the Arminianism of many of the 19th century revivalists, and that's generally the way we can get around distinguishing those two. But if Reformed Protestantism is bigger than theology, then there may be reasons for not making that distinction. What's my view of the revival at Princeton College? Was it a genuine work of the Spirit or a manifestation of emotional excesses? I don't know, is my short answer. I do know that there's an interesting little article that could be written on Charles Hodges' differences with Archibald Alexander on revivals, because Hodges' Constitutional History has a fairly critical account of the 18th century revivals that Alexander did not like, and Alexander tried to correct Hodge in his account of the Log College. Log College was the school founded by the Tennants, which became sort of the origins for the College of New Jersey when it moved to New Jersey. So it's just to say that perhaps what was going on in 1814, 1815 when Hodge was converted, there may have been different views later on by him as well as Alexander about that. But I really don't know whether it was a work of God, nor do I know a whole lot about that revival other than knowing that Hodge made a profession of faith after it. Third question here, out of five, again, so you know where we're going, how far we have to go. Is there such a thing as Christian nominalism where a person has orthodox beliefs but is not truly converted? I guess that's possible. I'm less inclined to think so, though. If orthodoxy includes a belief about human nature, human culpability for sin, the need for a savior, and if someone actually believes that they are a sinner and need a savior and they believe in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, those are all orthodox beliefs, it seems to me. So it's hard for me to imagine that person isn't a real Christian. Now, it's possible that somebody could believe in the Trinity or believe in hell or believe in God and not be a true Christian. And if that's what's meant, is yes. But orthodoxy extends all the way to a person's estimate of themselves before God. They're breaking the law, their need for a savior, etc. So if you believe all that stuff, then it doesn't seem to me that you're a nominal Christian. Fourth out of five, did you mean to infer that a baptized child raised in a covenant home with no evidence of serious moral blemish should have no concern about conversion? If so, do you believe in presumptive regeneration? What does credible profession of faith mean to you? I did mean to suggest that a baptized child raised in a covenant home with no evidence of serious moral blemish, but someone who is faithfully attending the means of grace with parents, not showing other than that they believe in what's happening in their homes and in a church, I don't know what they would convert from. That's the puzzle to me. I grew up not as a baptized child, but I grew up in effect as a covenant child. My parents never banned me from the dinner table when they said prayer because I wasn't a believer. They didn't not pray with me before bed. They treated me as if I were a child of the covenant, and yet I still had to make I had to convert. And it became clear to me that when we had people come to church and give their testimony about how wayward their lives were and then how much they had changed by coming to Christ, I was never going to have a testimony like that, which isn't to say that I didn't have some rough years as an adolescent. But so that's the bind, I think, that we put covenant children in. If they are God-fearing and devout and they submit to parents throughout, I don't know. What do we want them to change from? Don't we want just them to finally affirm that? So a profession of faith would mean someone who finally says, I believe everything that I've received, and I want to become a member of the church. And then a session examines that child and sees if it's real, as much as a session can tell. But a session can't tell that any less with a covenant child or any more with someone who has a dramatic conversion. I mean, sessions can't see into the hearts of any believers. And then as far as presumptive regeneration, I would say no, I don't necessarily believe that, although I think what that means is a whole nother ball of wax, too, because I do understand that Kuyper held presumptive regeneration in some way. And everything Kuyper says is good, right? And then last question, to what extent has the Mercersburg theology fed the federal vision? And in the light of this, what lessons should we learn concerning the salvation of covenant children? This can be a short question. I don't think it's really fed the federal vision all that much. I think it's one way to find some evidence of the past for some of the things the federal vision wants to do. But I don't see there being a direct connection. Nevin read too much German, I think, for him really to be all that useful to any American. I think the only lesson from Nevin maybe that would be applicable for covenant federal vision of covenant children is that we don't admit children to baptize children to the Lord's Supper before they make a credible profession of faith.
I want to thank all the speakers for their answers to these questions.
Well, Dr. Pipa and Dr. Helseth each got a question, so I'll give it to them first, and they can answer that. And then the rest of the questions are for Dr. Truman and Dr. Hart. As technology, namely video streaming into classes, change the distance students experience at classes, personal interactions with professors or personal interactions with fellow students? If so, how? And is this a good thing for seminaries? Yes and no. It has. It's definitely a step above having to participate in the class through an impersonal media like MP3 or CD or DVD or whatever. We have early on Bruce Reeling designed and constructed this program for us so that through the computer, students even as far away as New Zealand and Belgium have participated in classes. They're able to participate in class discussion. I often give oral examinations, and they participate in the oral examination in that medium. And so it's helpful. It's better. It's a much better way. And there's some things we require. For example, the advanced language courses must be taken in that way, and the homiletics, most often if a distance student is in that class, that's one of the tools that we use for them as well. But it still cannot in any way compete with the personal relationships. Yes, you can kind of get to know people in that manner, but your lives are not bound together. You're not able to challenge one another and grow from one another, to be mentored in that respect. And there are men here. Bill Hill's a good example, who took a number of courses via the online technology, but recognizing that he would be much better off to be on site, on campus, is here. So he's a good person to even ask. But I think any distance student that you speak to will say, yes, it's better, but it still cannot in any way replace the necessity of that social environment for theological education.
The question that I've been asked is, can you compare the influence of Enlightenment thought on Old Princeton and Edwards? I'm not an expert on Edwards. It seems to me that the Enlightenment's primary influence on Old Princeton and on Edwards is that it set the context for their doing of theology and their attempt to be faithful to the Reformed tradition. As Dr. Truman said earlier, I think, though, that the Enlightenment is still in many respects setting the context in which we are doing theology. So, in my estimation, the Princetonians and Edwards, to the extent that I'm familiar with them, were attempting to speak faithfully to the church and to the larger culture, in a sense using the language of the day in which they lived, yet not accommodating it to the extent that it would subvert or undermine their commitments. I understand there are significant debates with respect to both the Princetonians and to Edwards as to the extent to which they were faithful in speaking to the world, the cultures in which they lived. And that, I guess, will continue. So.
Do you want me to do one at a time? Or?
Yeah, just one at
a time. Okay.
We'll go back and forth.
Sounds good. Well, I'll start with the easy one then. How does it feel to be a rock star pastor conference speaker? Feels real good. A more substantial question. Warfield said that it was not time to write a new systematics to replace Hodge. Any thoughts on why he might have thought that it was not time? Guessing here because the statement comes without a context, I'm assuming that he thought Hodge, well, two things come to mind. He probably thought Hodge quite adequately covered systematic theology for the context of the 19th century. And it may well be that part of the background to this statement is the ferment about confessional revision in the 80s, 90s, and beyond, where he may, have had concerns that any revision or change of theological textbook may actually have signaled a more serious change of theological conviction. It does. It provokes a sort of a further thought in my mind that's tangential to this, and that is there is a sense in which these men lived at a time where their careers speak of the relative comprehensibility of the field of knowledge compared to today. I mean, that Warfield could be offered a chair in Old Testament and turn it down, get a New Testament and then transition to systematic theology. That kind of career path would be virtually unheard of today. And that's not, some would lament that as it just shows how lightweight people are today. I think it's more complicated than that. I think it indicates the complexity of knowledge today, that to be competent in a field, to be engaging at the level that Warfield and Hodge were engaging at, is increasingly impossible on anything other than a very narrow front of topics. So as a sort of tangential postscript to that, I would say it's sad to say, but probably the era of writing great systematics in the Hodge sense is now past, partly because of the way knowledge and even more so information is structured and transmitted today.
I'll start also with an easy one. Is there any truth to the rumor that you have three children named Bailey, Kuiper, and Phoebe? That's false. I do have two casts with pretentious names of Isabel and Cordelia. So, one of those names was given to the cat already. We didn't choose it. Why did Voss remain at Princeton rather than teach at Westminster? Gerhardus Voss, I believe, retired in 1931 and 1932. Westminster was founded in 1929. There, Caspar Worcester Hodge also stayed at Princeton. The only old faculty member to leave Princeton with Machen was Robert Dick Wilson, who died only a year after Westminster's founding. That's how old he was. So I think Gary, I usually don't have many good things to say about Gary North. Not that I say a lot about Gary North, period, but his book on Cross Fingers, the history of Presbyterian Church in this era, looks at the financial, he follows the money, the financial angles and all this. And if Voss and Hodge had left Princeton when they did, they would have lost their pensions. And I think anyone who has responsibilities to families needs to take that into account. And I think that's the big reason why they wouldn't leave Princeton. And I think it's a fairly legitimate reason for not leaving Princeton.
Would you state again how Warfield was naive towards textual criticism? And do you see any of that naivety still around in Reformed churches and seminaries? The comment was, Warfield didn't fear text criticism. He had the supreme confidence that the collation of the various manuscripts and the study of the manuscripts would actually allow the text critic to produce, well, to get closer and closer towards the original autographs. Of course, Warfield regarded as having been lost at some point in the past. The naivety, I think, lies in his confidence in, he may not have put it this way, but he seems to have the statement seems to rest upon a commitment to, maybe the neutrality of the method is putting it too strong, maybe the truth of the method. I think looking at, and I'm thinking of the, again, of late 19th century optimism, there seemed to be supreme confidence on a whole host of fronts in the West, and science would be one example that there were methods that were simply neutral and would lead ultimately to truth by their careful mechanical application. I think the 20th century, we stand on the other side of a whole variety of things, not least the Holocaust, of course, which was a great example of mechanization and efficiency and science put to an extremely evil use. It's very difficult today to look at method as being neutral, morally neutral. And I think that Warfield, nothing tells me that the 19th century Princeton guys lived at a different time in history than when you read some of their rather naive, it seems to me, take on method and science. Does it impact the church, the seminaries today? The most obvious example to me would be the rather naive approach to what is generally called culture, though it's rarely defined, and it seems more often to mean a sort of pop culture than the systems in place for the transmission of values. But the whole Christian discourse about culture at the moment, on the whole, seems to assume a rather bland neutrality, it seems, to a lot of what goes on in our culture, rather than a critical position towards it. So I'm more sanguine about a critical approach to scientific methods today, and less sanguine about a critical approach to culture than I might be. It surprised me a couple of weeks ago, Derek Thomas and I were asked a number of questions by a friend of ours, a Baptist ministry in the UK, and we had to answer them blind. We weren't allowed to see each other's answers. And the last question was something like, is culture neutral? And both of us said, of course not. And our first three words in answer were, of course not. And it was interesting seeing a bit of pushback on that. That it seems that the idea that culture is biased and loaded is not as self-evident as perhaps I naively assumed on that question. So those are my thoughts on that.
I'll take two questions quickly, at least the first one quickly. The first was keeping the peace the rationale of the conservatives who counseled Machen against his counter-affirmation? And I believe that is the case, that there was a real commitment to doing things decently and in order, and you don't want to get too extreme or radical on anything, and so they hoped that the church would work out well and that maybe the good sense of Presbyterians would turn out to prevail over liberalism. Majority of the church was conservative in some sense. I think that's still the case today in the PCUSA, how well indoctrinated people are, how well taught they are, how well they understand even the church government is another matter. Second question, if the spirituality Wait, no. So, no, the second question is, when and how was the origin of Westminster conceived? The report that finally reorganized Princeton came down in May of 1929, and by September of 1929, Westminster is up and running. It's just unbelievable that they could do that so quickly. They had good providence of Oswald T. Alice having two townhouses in Center City, Philadelphia, that the seminary could lease for $1 a year as a site for the school. They even used Presbyterian Church USA's Witherspoon building, a glorious building in downtown Philadelphia, for their convocation. So they had ways of trying to get it to go. Machen's biggest hurdle was trying to get four of the eight faculty to be people who had taught at Old Princeton so that he could actually claim that Westminster was carrying on the old Princeton tradition. You had to, in his mind, you had to have 50% from the old faculty to do so. He had three in himself, Alice and, yes, Wilson, sorry, thank you. And then the fourth he wanted to get was Cornelius Van Til, who at the time was pastoring in Indiana, and his wife and a new mother didn't want to move to the wilds of downtown Philadelphia. So Machen, on top of all that he has to do, actually has to take a trip to northern Indiana to twist Van Til's arm to come to Princeton. So whatever Machen thought of Van Til's apologetics, what was really crucial was that Van Til had taught at Princeton. And, in fact, Van Til taught the year of apologetics when Machen would have been promoted. The guy that they got to teach apologetics that year instead of Machen was Van Til.
I'll take two as well, and this will close out my questions. First of all, B.B. Warfield defines Christianity in the first and second articles on miserable sinner Christianity in the hands of the rationalists. Something, the beginning of this article, to be one of the finest pieces from B.B. Warfield's pen, but is almost unknown. Could you or another speaker tell the value of that production of B.B. Warfield? Well, I'm happy to say no, we can't. Myself, and I just checked with Daryl, we're both examples of the people who are nearly ignorant of that particular essay. So I will go away and look it up. And if you care to email me, ctruman@wts.edu, I'll give you your answer in a week's time. The other question is there any connection between the liberal view of Christ and the current strain of Christless preaching in Reformed and evangelical circles? That's a huge question. I'm not too familiar with Christless preaching in Reformed and evangelical circles. My guess is there are probably numerous reasons why Christ would be downplayed in preaching, ranging from dispensationalism to just not very good hermeneutics. I think the connection I would draw between what Warfield's getting at in the late 19th century and a lot of popular evangelical and even some Reformed literature is when preaching comes down to pragmatics, when preaching comes down to simply application, that's a real problem. That is not to say that I'm a big fan of the radical redemptive historical approach that simply thinks, you know, whatever text you have, you just get to Jesus as soon as you can, and then you preach about Jesus, and you don't actually bother with the text. I think that's a problem, too. But I think that to sort of bring the question back, is there a connection between it? I'm guessing so, and the connection, I think, would exist on two fronts. One, not understanding how Christ is in all of Scripture. And secondly, not understanding the saving work of Christ. The gospel is ultimately a declaration of what Christ has done. And as I say in that shift in Lloyd-Jones preaching, the gospel is not regeneration. The gospel is what Christ has done on the cross. So if you're preaching the gospel, you cannot have Christ-free gospel preaching.
Okay, I'll try to go rapid fire here. In view of Old Princeton's commitment to the church as God's ordained instrument for world missions, can you explain Machen's involvement in the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions? There was a Presbyterian controversy that extended in the 1930s over foreign missions. A famous report, Rethinking Missions, came out in 1932. Machen opposed it, as many other conservatives did. They lost on this one, tried to reform the Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions, and Machen countered then with the independent board, which would violate jure divino kind of Presbyterianism. Since the board itself was already a compromise of jure divino Presbyterianism, as Thornwell pointed out to Hodge, there's no big deal with Machen forming an independent board. How's that? I'll just go with it. I mean, there's not a good way to explain it. It was an emergency situation. And if you don't have something like that, then you have what the Christian Reformed Church conservatives in the CRC had, which is to leave in drips and drabs and not have an institution. Some kind of resolution over when to leave a church. The independent board brought things to a head. Boy, did they bring it to a head in the PCUSA. Can you explain the differences between Old Side Presbyterians and Old School Presbyterians on their views of piety? Old School would have been pro-revival. Old School very much was on the side of the new side's understanding of the first pretty good awakening. Although Hodge did have some reservations about the first Great Awakening, and the old side would have been more skeptical of the awakening. And maybe it's because they actually lived through some of it, and maybe the Princetonians and the old school only had hagiographical accounts of that awakening, which I think did happen. Why was the doctrine of the virgin birth the symbolic fundamental of the 1920s? This is a very good question, and I'm not entirely sure. All I would say is that Machen was working on the virgin birth when he was an undergraduate at Princeton Seminary, remembering that seminary education was not a graduate school degree or not a graduate degree until the 1960s when you got an MDiv instead of a Bachelor of Divinity. So Machen was working on it back in his days as a seminary in the first decade of the 20th century. He always had an interest in it his whole life. He was interested in it much more, I think, as a scholarly endeavor, especially since there are so few references to the virgin birth in the New Testament. He wanted to try to work with that. But why it became such an issue in the 20s, I think it mainly is because of the debate in the Presbytery of New York over whether or not men would affirm the virgin birth. The big issues for fundamentalists throughout the 1920s were the beginning and end of time, creation in the Scopes trial, end of time in dispensationalism. So the virgin birth really wasn't as important to fundamentalists as compared to those other doctrines. Given your last lecture concerning the demise of Princeton, as we see some of the patterns happening among our Presbyterian churches, should we have a motive to publicly educate the body of Christ regarding this reality? Yes, we should. And I think how to educate members, I'm assuming this is a question about how to educate members about what's going on in the denomination at large and the assemblies of the church is a worthwhile endeavor. I think if you had a Sunday school series on this, though, that it wouldn't necessarily draw a lot of people. It seems to me a bigger question is how to get people to take seriously their membership in the body of Christ or in a particular communion, and that is going to take some work. But the pulpit would be a good way to do that and to have sermons about the importance of belonging to the church. Next question. The PCA has entered into the same kind of 6x9 reinterpretations that Machen decried. Given that his attempts to stop this failed, can we succeed? By God's grace, you can. That's the good Calvinist answer, I think. But given the polity of Presbyterians, if you look at denominations in 20th century that turned around, Southern Baptist Convention, Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church, they had polities that allowed the importance of one person or one office in the church to turn the denomination around, or Baptists don't like denomination convention. Not to say that the SBC has all things worked out. It's still very much very murky world. But Presbyterianism, given that we're committed to committees the way we are, it's hard to get committees to agree. It's hard to get committees to act quickly, which is why the favorite sport of Presbyterians is American football, because after every play, there's a committee meeting. Even though it's played by professionals on the Lord's Day, which is the reason why Presbyterians shouldn't like it, which I guess why we have SEC football, right? So I think it's very difficult, though, given the structures of Presbyterian government,
to do that. It does. It won't come quickly. So if it's going to come, if reform is going to come in any community, Presbyterian communion, it's going to take, has to be for the long haul. It can't happen quickly. It may take a generation. So I think that's what history would bear, would have us remember. Next question. If the spirituality of the church has been the problem with American Presbyterianism since the beginning, how do we correct this today in our churches and denominations? Well, on the one hand, again, I think it would require a greater study of Scripture and our doctrine, which I think you find that taught. I mean, what does it mean when Christ says, "The kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world"? We need to think more about the lordship of Christ and what that means and how it's been worked out theologically in our tradition. But I also think that some awareness of political history, which isn't something the church should necessarily take on, but ideas about civil society, the responsibilities of governments, differences between the legislative branch, executive branch, judicial branch, sorts of things that we have in our constitution or other constitutions, those might also be instructive for thinking about the relationship, what the state is called to do and what the church is called to do. And then one last question, would Machen have preached a pro-life sermon? I believe he probably would not have because of how politicized the issue has become, which doesn't mean, again, that he would have in any way been on the side of pro-choice. I do think, though, that he would have wanted to see the church not become politicized the way that the church was at the with Prohibition.